today is from Genesis 37, 18 through 30, and then 38, 1 through 11. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, they were talking about Joseph, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of this dreamer." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty, without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum, balm, myrrh, and on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Jesus into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" In 38, 1 through 11. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw that their daughter was a certain Canaanite whose name was Shual, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was Jabez that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife from Ur for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. The reading of God's word.
Okay. Well, those are quite some stories that Curtis just read for us. And two of those characters, each chapter is about a different character. One of them is a very famous guy who gets Broadway shows and Hollywood movies made about him, and that's Joseph. And that is a very compelling story we know about Joseph. And the other one is about Judah, who is, as a person, less famous, but in the biblical text, he ends up being more important because he is the line of David and the line of the Messiah. So Genesis 37 and 38 are two intertwined stories. They are about two different heroes in the making. Two heroes that don't yet know that they're heroes. Joseph, who was the 11th son and favorite son of Jacob, the scripture tells us, and Judah, who is the fourth son of Leah, and Joseph is the son of Rachel. Those are Jacob's two wives. And then there's the character Reuben, who is the firstborn son of Jacob and also the firstborn son of Leah. And Reuben is in trouble with his dad, big trouble, and he's trying to find a way out of the trouble. A couple of chapters back, it tells us that Reuben slept with his father's concubine, the handmaiden of Rachel, named Bilhah. She was the mother of Dan and Naphtali. So there's some family dynamics for you, don't you think? Yeah, my older brother slept with my mom. You know, how weird is that? And so Reuben did a foolish thing, and he was trying to get back into his father's graces. But he knew that his dad knew what he had done. And the sons of these concubines, these handmaidens of the real wives, their sons knew that they were not as well loved, or they were not loved like the other sons. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of Genesis 37, where Curtis started reading, it tells us that when Joseph was 17 years old, so he was old enough to know better, but not really old enough to know better. He was at that place. He was shepherding the flocks with his brothers. It says, with the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. They were actually concubines. And that was kind of a tribal survival thing that happened in that world. But it still didn't make it any easier to be in those kinds of relationships. And it says that Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. He was a tattletale. And it says that Israel loved Joseph more than all his other sons. And he gave Joseph this coat of many colors or long sleeve tunic, something very ornamental and that really stuck out and showed how much his father cared for him. And it says that when his brothers... This is verse 4 of chapter 37. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak to him in peace. And so that is the backstory to the part that Curtis read. So they're out tending the sheep, and they see Joseph coming a long way away, and they know it's him because he's got that tunic on. That source of their aggravation. Somebody loves somebody else a lot more than he loves me as a child. And so it says they plotted together against him in order to kill him. Let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns, these pits, and we'll say that an evil animal devoured him. Then let's see what becomes of his dreams. Now Joseph has had some dreams, but he hasn't been very clever about the way he's told about his dreams. He says to his brothers and his parents, I saw a dream in which all of you guys were bowing down to me. And his dad's like, really? You got to say that in front of everybody? A later young son who was anointed king over Israel, David, he was anointed king over Israel when there was a sitting king. And so that whole family of Jesse knew very good and well, you don't say a word about that, because that'll cost you your life. And so there was a wisdom there that wasn't with Joseph. But the question is, let's see what becomes of his dreams. Can the brothers destroy God's future and God's truth? I mean, even if Joseph was foolish about the way he expressed his dreams, there were still God's dreams to him. And so they were from the Lord. Can the brothers destroy God's future? And that is That's a good question, because that's something that sort of makes people tip their hand. So Joseph is a very early picture of a righteous, suffering servant. Now, Joseph brought some of the suffering on himself, but what they did to him was absolutely and completely wrong. But in the end, he ends up saving his family. He suffers on behalf of his family, and that comes out later in the book. And there's a progression of these in the scripture. The next one we see is a young man called Daniel. And Daniel is a righteous suffering servant who's taken to Babylon toward the end of the Hebrew Bible times. He's taken to Babylon and lives there the rest of his life. He suffers on behalf of his tribe, and tribe that's becoming a nation, as it were. He's from the tribe of Judah, but that is coming to mean at this point, the tribe of Judah also includes Benjamin and Levi and Simeon. This is long after Joseph's life, and Daniel makes a way for his people by being a suffering servant. But about the time of Daniel, and a little before Daniel, the great prophet Isaiah speaks of a promised righteous suffering servant who suffers for the whole world. And that is the servant that we meet in the New Testament, Jesus the Messiah. And so Joseph is opening a space for that kind of a person in God's world. You should recognize this because you've seen it before. And so when we get to Jesus, we will see the ultimate righteous suffering servant whose suffering provides for all who will come to him and say yes to God. Now, here's a difference, though, or a problem, if you will. Jesus is not from the line of Joseph. He is from the line of Judah. And that means we should probably keep our eye on Judah. We don't have a lot about him as a person, and what we have of him doesn't seem really great. But at the end of Genesis, he is being brought out into the light, and he's being developed as as the one who will carry the blessing and the one who will carry the promise. And so between Joseph and Jesus, they've got a similar factor in their life. Joseph has brothers who say, well, let's see what becomes of his dreams if we kill him. How's that for a hard heart? Jesus has the leadership of his nation, and especially the Sadducees at that time, who don't care about the miracles that he's done. They don't care how true the teachings are, and they don't care about the greatness of the miracles. And it all comes to a head in John's Gospel in the 11th chapter when Jesus raises up Lazarus from the dead after he's been in his tomb for 4 days. And everyone sees it, and this happens close to Jerusalem, and Lazarus had a lot of friends who were in the Jewish leadership, and many of them came to follow Jesus. And so the high priest that year said to them, John 11 at the end of the chapter, he says, I don't care about Lazarus. We'll kill him too if we need to. He says, it's better for you that one man die for the people rather than the whole nation be destroyed. And for him, the whole nation being destroyed means we break down the status quo and I lose my position and my income. The meaning here for the brothers and for the Sadducees is if we kill him, his truth dies with him. And that's the world we live in. It means I don't believe in God, even though I wear his label. I talk about him, I say I believe in him, but in fact, if I kill his servant, then I get rid of my problem. You see, that's the essence of the age we are living in right now, where power is what people seek. Power is, if I can get the power, I'm good. I don't care what the truth is. The truth is irrelevant at that point. And so with Jesus, and so with Joseph and his dreams. But of course, Reuben, who's in trouble, tries to rescue him. Look, don't kill him. Just throw him into this pit. Now, there's some high moral standards, don't you think? You got to do what you got to do. I get that. But as long as we don't kill him, he says. And so as soon as Joseph shows, and he's talking to them before Joseph's, you know, they're talking about him as they're watching him come down towards him. And so as soon as he got there, they grabbed him and they ripped that tunic off of him. Ah, what a foolish young lad he is for wearing such a thing and not being aware that his brothers were feeling this way about him, wearing the object of their hatred. And so they threw him into this pit, and it says they sat down and ate bread. I'm betting it's bread that Joseph had just bought them. They got his tunic in a pile there by them, thinking what they're going to do. Well, we're going to kill a sheep and soak it in blood, and we'll tell our father that he's been killed by wild animals. Judah said to his brothers, look, don't kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. They saw a slave trading band of camels and Ishmaelites coming. And so now this is an interesting thing here, because the writer here, ostensibly Moses, has been given the law, and he knows and has written down that kidnapping and enslaving a fellow Israelite is a capital offense. You see, this whole story and everything about it is crying out for the law of Moses that's coming later. There is a need for the law instead of these shifting ethics. Let's just do whatever we want to do to make it work right. And so they sold their brother off, and they headed down towards Egypt. And Reuben, who had left in the meanwhile, came back, looked in the pit, didn't see Joseph there, and was panicked, because he now has no way to get back into his father's good graces. That was his depth of his care. And so now the story shifts. That's chapter 37, and it shifts in 38 to what happened to Judah while Joseph is in Egypt. And so a lot of time passes by in this story in chapter 38, years and years and years. Judah gets married, has sons, they grow up, they get married. Judah is a wealthy guy, but he's kind of an aimless guy. And so it says here at the beginning of chapter 8, where Curtis read, that Judah, after all this thing with Joseph happened, he went down from his brothers and he camped near the Canaanites. And that's the same phrase that's used when you're going away, going down to Egypt, which is where Joseph is going as well. And they're having two different experiences. But Judah marries a Canaanite woman, which is exactly what his uncle Esau had done, and that got him into so much trouble with the family and was part of the reason he did not inherit the blessing. He has three sons, and when his oldest son grows up enough, he takes a wife for his young son, Tamar, and it's a little, the text isn't clear whether she is from the Canaanite people, probably not. Or they would have mentioned it, because they clearly mentioned it about the woman that Judah married. But anyway, we'll leave that ambiguous for the time being and see how this goes. But anyway, his oldest two sons died in relationship to Tamar. She was with the oldest son, and then by the tribal survival law, that she becomes the wife of the second son, and he will not give her a child, and that is evil in the Lord's eyes, it says, and the Lord put him to death for that. And so Judah, who helped invent this lie, who's morally compromised, he's one of the ones who brought this tunic soaked in blood, came to their dad and said, "Is this your son's shirt, his tunic? Not our brother. Is this your son's tunic? Huh, we found it. He must have been killed by wild animals." And so Judah helped his brothers put Jacob into grief, and he was in grief for many, many years. And it says that they consoled Jacob in his grief. Those lying hypocrites. Wow. How's that for some family dynamic? Yeah. And so Judah, having participated in that, now finds himself in grief. His two sons have died. And he's just in the middle of this sea of moral compromise where every choice you make is a lose-lose choice. You run out of good choices when you live your life like that. He's finding out there is a wisdom. Even the wisdom of the law of Noah, which was the last thing they had heard of, and after the flood, God told Noah, in light of Cain and Abel, don't kill one another. And if you kill a fellow human being, your life is due in payment. So that basic valuing of human life was already set in place. But it's crying out for the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law through all these shenanigans they're doing, and dangerous ones too. There's a wisdom in the world and in life that comes out of the scripture. And if you live by that wisdom, the world is a better place. Even if you don't know the Lord, if you live by his ways. But I will tell you, and you will probably agree with me, that it's really hard to live the Lord's ways if you don't acknowledge him in any way. So there's that. And so Judah sent his daughter-in-law Tamar away after his first two sons died with her, as it were, sent her back to her father's house and said, "You just wear widow's clothing and you live there until my youngest son is old enough." Meanwhile, he thought, "I'm getting this girl away from my sons, otherwise he might die too like his brothers." And so she went and stayed at her father's house. Well, that's a disgrace to Tamar. You know, that she's been lowered in her status as a person. She has the right to be married to Shelah, this youngest son of Judah. And her status has been taken away from her. And so now Judah's wife, his Canaanite wife, dies. And so he's left with his youngest son and this daughter-in-law that he's trying to get away from and stay away from. And so this young girl decides to take action, just like Rebecca had decided to take action at an injustice being done to her as well. And so the rest of chapter 38 tells us that after the period of mourning for Judah's wife was over, Tamar took off her widow's clothes, put on the clothes of a temple prostitute, and you knew someone was grieving, or you knew someone was of a certain status by some of the clothes they wore. And she waited by the roadside where he went up to talk to his sheep shearers. And she was dressed in this prostitute's garment, and it was a common thing in that day. And her face was covered with a veil. And he saw her, and he engaged with her, and he got her pregnant. Her father-in-law got her pregnant. He didn't even know who she was. She knew who he was. And in negotiating a price for this transaction, she wanted a kid goat, you know, a baby goat. And he says, "I don't have a goat, but I'll I'll bring you one. I'll have someone bring one to you. She says, well, why don't you leave me a deposit here just in case? And so he left with her, it says, his seal and his cord and his staff, basically his driver's license, his credit cards and his car keys. Same thing in that world. And then he went on his way and she disappeared. And so he sent somebody back with this kid goat to get his stuff back. And the guy's looking for, he's asking around, where is the temple prostitute that was here at this place in the road? There hasn't been a temple prostitute here. We don't know what you're talking about. Then the next thing that happens is that Judah gets word that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And so this man who has refused her her due and acted in a morally and ethically dubious way, to say the least, suddenly gets a case of self-righteousness and says she has to be burned because she has become pregnant while she is an unmarried widow waiting for my son that I'm never going to give to her. Well, I wrote a little on-scene piece to go with this. Maybe a little bit of internal dialogue that Judah is experiencing as he goes through this situation when he's finished with mourning his wife. I tried to help Joseph, but what can be done? He's gone forever. Tamar is bad luck. And a woman, so there it is. She'll never get Shelah. She must know that. There's nothing she can do. It's going to be hot later on today. I will go up and greet the sheep shearers while it's cool. I hope that the afternoon refreshment I ordered for the workers is good quality. That village is a den of thieves, all of them related to my dead wife. I need to speak with Shelah today. He's all I have now. He is precious to me, but he is so like the men in her family, a brute. Handy to have sometime, but not so smart when you need it. What's this? Who's this? Look at her. She is so lithe, maybe even vaguely familiar. And for a small fee, my world has been sickness and death for the whole season of the rain. Actually, for years, really. This would be pleasant for a change. You want a deposit to hold until I bring the kid goat? Judah laughs. Sure, here's my signet and my staff. My man will bring your payment around. Why don't you let me see your face underneath that veil? Judah smiles and wanders out of the dark room into the bright daylight. Later, deep in the hot days, a village elder's son approaches with a concerned frown. Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. Judah sends the man out. Two dead sons. That wench has brought enough trouble on me. Now I look like a fool. I'm not having this. The village hotheads are at the gate of Tamar's father's house already. Judah makes his way forward. Some are gathering dead branches for the burning. Bringing shame on a wealthy patron like Judah will not go unanswered. Tamar's youngest brother comes out to the gate, hands behind his back. Tamar says the father of the unborn child owns these, and he holds up Judah's signet and staff for all to see. The crowd begins drifting away. All the trouble with my father and brothers has followed me. I am no better than them. I kept from Tamar what was rightfully hers, and she has bested me, and she is right. Well, more right than me. And so chapter 38 has the statement from Judah at the end of this, that she, Tamar, is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. And that's the first sign of anything good going on in this man's life. This is a wake-up call to Judah. about what the promise and the calling is all about. This family needs moral leadership. It's going to take, well, pardon the pun, but it's going to be coming by baby steps. And Judah will get his chance to make a stand. In the meanwhile, the chapter ends and tells us that twins are born to Tamar and Judah, even though his son from the Canaanite woman is still alive. Well, this, is it too small? Ah, no. What a mess, huh? What a mess! But God takes our mess. And let me read you the first three verses of the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and such brothers they were. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. She lands right in the beginning of the gospel in the genealogy of the Messiah. So as tawdry and ugly as the story seems, God redeems it. These two people, Tamar and Judah, are morally compromised. They're awash in a sea of lose-lose choices. But God is allowed to take the trouble and transform it, even if it's long after they have died. Why is this important? Why would you share these stories from our scripture with us, you might ask? And it's this. And this is the point of this whole section we've been reading, that God made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. It has come through Isaac, and it's come through Jacob, and now to his sons as well. God has made a promise, and he will be faithful to keep it with us or in spite of us. That there's no Aesop's fables here about this little moral or that little moral. The whole thing is immoral. But God is keeping his promise. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, they become a nation not by their good behavior, as we see from the Torah. They become a nation not by their good behavior, but by God's promise. And we're in the same boat. God did not choose them because they were special. God made them special by choosing them. And that is something we have in common with the patriarchs. We were chosen in Christ, in Messiah, before the foundations of the world, the scripture says. And we became special because he chose us in Messiah Jesus. He did not choose us because we are special. And so that is the humility that we wear. God has changed my life. God loves me. I don't know why Jesus loved me, sang Andre Crouch a long time ago. We get that. We don't know why. He really doesn't have any excuse for doing that except this. He promised. And he has been faithful to keep his promise. Comes to this, will you allow God to redeem the compromises that run you out of good choices in life? Will you allow him to bring right choices into your life, to get out of the compromise? Where do you start such a thing? You start right exactly where your feet are right now. You walk the right way. You walk the narrow path with Jesus, the Messiah. You choose the right thing to do instead of the what can I get away with thing. That's what he's asking. And we end up encouraged in a sense by these stories because God's well aware of the ramifications of getting ourselves into these lose-lose places. And Jesus is all about bringing us to win-win in this life. And so if you would do that, look to him today. He is the descendant of this man, Judah. And he is proud to be called the Lion of Judah, his people. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all you give us. Thank you for encouraging us that it's not about how good we can be or how good we are. It's about who you are and how good you are. And if we will look to you, if we will trust you, if we will believe you, if we will obey you, then you will bring us to a new place, just like you brought Judah to a new place when he finally saved his family and brought them down to Joseph. Thank you, Lord, for all you're going to do. For whoever today, Lord, thank you for whoever would say to you, I need you, Lord. I need this suffering, righteous servant, Jesus, as my Lord and King. He has suffered on my behalf. He has suffered on behalf of all who will come and say yes to the Lord. Reach out to him today and say that. He wants to put his Holy Spirit in you and live through you in this world. He wants to be light for the world through you. He wants to be salt that is slowing down the corruption and rot in this world. He wants to do that through you and through me. And if you will reach out to him today in faith and walk with him, he will have you as his child. Thank you, Lord, for whoever says yes today. Thank you in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.